Brother Rod.
My dearly beloved brethren and sisters and young people. Well, what a lovely place this is indeed, and what a beautiful day to be here together around the Gospel of the Son of God, the Gospel of Mark. It is indeed a very pleasant setting, and it took my mind to the circumstances that originally brought about the founding of this very place. Did you notice the picture of Kingsley Fairbridge there in the clubhouse? Evidently quite a remarkable man. I had a little chat to one of the caretakers this morning, and he showed me around. And I was struck by the picture that hangs in the clubhouse of that man. Tall and erect, of noble bearing, a warm, pleasant smile. A man that's evidently not too afraid to dirty his hands. He bore in his hands a pair of secateurs. And a great benefactor. A lover of his fellow man. And yet that man, I'm told, was dead at the same age as I stand here today. And what an incredible amount he achieved in those 39 years. Amazing. And yet that man's dead. He can do nothing for his friends. Robert Roberts, in writing about the Lord Jesus Christ in one of his exhortations, said that we might know an excellent friend. We might know a man whom we can love and admire. And yet, that friend might have no power to bless. But if that friend does have power to bless, how much more is the stream of our gratification broadened and enlarged? And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. In that man, we have the most noble, the most lovable, the most admirable man of all people that have ever lived upon the face of this earth. And he still lives. But unlike Kingsley Fairbridge, whose picture hangs over in the clubhouse there, we have no picture of the Lord Jesus Christ by which we can recognise him. And as we asked last night, how can we recognise the Lord Jesus Christ when he appears? How will we know that it is indeed he? Well, Mark sets out to show us that this man is indeed the Son of God, as he says there in his first verse. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And how is Mark going to set out to prove to us that he is the Son of God? By a very interesting, fascinating technique. He's going to do it more by incident than by word. And as we said last night, it can be said truly that character is the determiner of incident. And that incident is the illustrator of character. And so it is with the Gospel of Mark. It's by incident and by action that we come to know this man who Mark claims to be the Son of God himself. We're going to see that it's more by the actions of the Lord than by what he spoke in Mark's Gospel, that he proved to be the Son of God. It's by not only the great things that he did, and certainly they're mentioned, but also by those little things by which we know the people whom we know and love, and by which we can recognise them. The little gestures, the little nuances of behaviour that mark one person out from another as being different. And so Mark opens his gospel with this statement, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he sets out to show to his Gentile readers that this man is God's son. And so, appropriately, at the end of the gospel, we have none other than a Roman centurion exclaiming at the foot of the cross, surely this was the Son of God. You see how there's a symmetry about the gospel? And this is something that we'll find that not only is this a brilliant story, it is an absolutely incredible piece of literature. It has perfect poise and balance and symmetry. And so it would impress the Gentile reader on more than one count. And so we're introduced to this man by his actions, by his behaviour. And we're led to ask the question, as we can imagine a Gentile reader would ask, not being well versed in the Hebrew Scriptures, how would a man who was God's son act? How would God act towards a man who was his son? And that's the question we need to keep in the back of our mind as we survey this particular gospel. Verse 2 then makes one of those rare excursions into the Old Testament prophets for Mark. Because, as I said, Mark is aiming at a Gentile readership, as we discussed last night. But he makes one rare quotation at the beginning here from Malachi. "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Now, Mark is not actually quoting accurately from Malachi. Because, you know, in Malachi it actually says, "Behold, I send my messenger before my face, which shall prepare my way before me." You see what Mark's done with it? He's changed me to thee. Why did he do that? Well, in Malachi, it's God speaking. And God says, "Behold, I send my messenger before my face, which shall prepare my way before me." But Mark says, "No, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, Christ, which shall prepare thy way before thee." This man is God manifest. Not only is he God's son, but he is the perfect image of his Father in both word and action. And the other thing that's not stated by Mark, but what I found fascinating, was this. You know how Malachi's prophecy begins? It begins this way. "If I am a father, where is my honour? If I am a master, where is my fear?" That's the opening gamut of the prophecy of Malachi. And you know how it ends? He speaks about those that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name, and how they spoke often one to another, and that a book of remembrance was written concerning those, and that God would spare them in that day when he made up his jewels. And he says this concerning those people in the closing verses of Malachi. He says, "I will spare them as a man spares his only son that serveth him." And brothers and sisters, you couldn't get a better wrap-up of the Gospel of Mark than that. And so there, hidden in that little quotation from Malachi, is really the key to the Gospel of Mark. Here is a son that honours his father. Here is a servant that fears his master. And God says, "I will spare him as a man spares his only son that serveth him." Amazing, isn't it? This man, we're going to see through this gospel, is a man that aroused passions in people. He affected everybody that saw him and everybody that heard him. There was not a person that wasn't touched by this man. He aroused passions in people, one way or another. People either loved him or hated him. Men hurled themselves off ships and swam to the shore. People touched the hem of his garment. They pursued him for miles. Women anointed him, bathing his feet with their tears and wiping them with their hair. Others plotted to kill him and hated him. People loved or hated him, but nobody was indifferent to him. And brethren and sisters, I think the same can be said for each and every one of us. That whatever happens to us, we will be touched by this man. We can't help but be touched by this man. Nobody that comes near him can help be touched by him. And I think that in this lies the key to what is perhaps the key word or theme of Mark's Gospel. And you'll notice that our reader this morning picked it out as he read through this. It's that word which we mentioned last evening, the word straightway. What is the significance of this word? Why is it that constantly we're finding that in verse 10, straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Verse 18, and straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. I think it's got a lot to do with the character of Christ and the effect that he had on other people around him. It's been argued that the word straightway bears upon Christ's role as a servant. But that cannot be so. Because when we consider how it's used, we can see it's not applied only to Christ. You'll see that the word straightway, which is a Greek word, euthios, and it occurs 40 times throughout the Gospel, is also translated as immediately.
And I believe that this word conveys the idea of spontaneity, of natural reaction in both God and men. And this, you see, suits Mark's purpose, because he's going to show his readers that Jesus is God's Son by the best test of all, how people spontaneously reacted to him. And at the same time, we see the way that people around Christ instinctively responded to him, some positively, others hostile. But look how it's used. It's used not only of Christ, but it's used of God. It's used of the disciples. It's used of Jesus himself, the Pharisees, and Satan. So you see, this word straightway doesn't just convey the idea of Christ as a servant reacting spontaneously to the commands of his Father. That may well be true, and in that lies the proof that he's God's Son. But also we see how others reacted to him, including his Father. And that's appropriate for the themes of this gospel. And this word actually has its base in the next verse in Mark chapter 1, verse 3, where we read, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now that's not the word straight way, but it's actually the root, euthas, for this word euthios. And it means direct or straight. But it's also used in places like Acts to convey the idea of right action and by extension honesty. In other words, what we're seeing is the true person. So of course we find Paul coming to the street called Straight, and he was straightened out there, wasn't he? And so this forms, I think, a very good basis for our argument that the word straightway actually conveys the idea of spontaneous action, spontaneous reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it really serves to answer that question which we raised. If God had a son, then how would he behave? How would that son behave? And if God had a son, how would God react to that son? So then we come to the baptism of John. And we're told in verse 8 that John came and he proclaimed, "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he, the one that is coming after me, shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John came, you see, to draw out an acknowledgement from men of what flesh was. But Christ came to change it. "I baptize you with water," to draw out a declaration of what flesh is deserving of. But this man comes to change flesh. And you know, that's again another symmetry in the Gospel of Mark. We have the baptism of John declaring what was due to flesh. But by the end of it, we see the Lord Jesus Christ clothed in spirit and anointing his disciples with Holy Spirit power. So in verse 9, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan." And so we can picture the Lord wending his way down through the ravines of the Judean wilderness and finally making his way down to the wild that surrounded the Jordan River, that winding river. And there, John baptized him. And here we encounter in verse 10 the first instance of this word straightway. "And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him." Now there we have the first instance of this word straightway. And Diglot really translates this as, "Instantly he saw." Rotherham translates it as, "And straightway as he was coming up." Now the reason I give you these translations is because, you see, the straightway is not applied to Christ. This is actually God that is acting straightway. Notice that, look at Rotherham's translation. "And straightway as he was coming up." He saw the heavens open. So the action is actually referring to God. It is God that is behaving straightway. And what happened straightway? Well, straightway he saw the heavens open. Now that's a rather tame word for what actually the word open means. Because that word there, schizo, means to rend. Coming out of the water from his baptism, he saw the heavens rent. They were torn. And the only other place that that word appears is at the end of his ministry. When he died upon the cross, we're told that the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. And it's exactly the same word. What's it telling us, brethren and sisters? It's telling us that the Father saw in the Son's baptism the equivalent of what he was to do upon the cross. As far as the Father was concerned, when he went under those waters of baptism and he came forth again, the Father considered that to be as good as going through with the crucifixion. He understood that to be a statement of his Son's resolve that he would indeed go through with the crucifixion. And so he responded in that manner, in that dramatic way, that the heavens were rent. But why was it the Lord made that, took that step of submitting to baptism in that way? Because we know, as the question is often raised, he had never sinned, he had no sins to repent of. Well, I think, brethren and sisters, that herein lies one of our greatest proofs that this was the Son of God. What was the question that Malachi had asked? If I am a father, where is my honour? If I am a master, where is my fear? Should not then the Son of God honour his Father by doing what he had commanded? By accepting what the Father had decreed concerning all flesh, that all flesh is grass, as John proclaimed? Isn't that appropriate? And in that, this Son honoured his Father. And you know those two things, the declaration of the righteousness of God and a father's honour, are unconditional principles. They're unconditional. You know what Paul says in Ephesians? Children, obey your parents. And in the Lord, it's not there in that passage. It's not in the Greek. Children, obey your parents, for this is right. You see, Christ understood that this principle was unconditional. You didn't argue or debate the matter. You didn't say, well, I don't need to because I haven't sinned. And likewise, the righteousness of God. It's unconditional. And so there's no equivocation about this. Christ submitted to it. And see how when we approach the question positively, brethren and sisters, there's no negative question to address. There's no problem in it. These principles are unconditional, brethren and sisters. And that dissolves all other debate and questions. So much for the Son's side of the matter. What about God's side of the matter? We're told there that in verse 11, there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Alright, the Son had gone under the waters of baptism. But now, spontaneously, the heavens are rent and a voice breaks forth through that rent in the heavens. "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What are we to understand by this? Why did the voice come at this time? Well, as we said, if Christ was the true Son of God, would he not accord to his Father the honour due to him as a father? What would a father do in these circumstances? How would a true father respond to the behaviour of a son like this? To the honour that this son rendered to his father? Without question, without equivocation, with no debate, unconditionally submitting to his father. How would you feel, you fathers amongst us? Well, you know what this father did. He responded with the voice of encouragement. And the voice came forth saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
And brethren and sisters, I thought it worthwhile just for a moment to contemplate the implications of this for us as parents. Just think about this, brethren and sisters. The value of encouragement. How often do we think about the need for encouragement of our children? I think that could really go a bit higher, couldn't it, eh? Oh, I see. Sorry, Paul. Okay. It's a little bit foggy down the bottom, isn't it? I don't know whether we can make it sharper. There we are. How's that? Good. Okay. Now think about this. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ honouring his Father, unconditionally. What does the Father do in turn? Well, he gives his Son encouragement. Isn't that appropriate? And let's think about the lesson for us in this. We need to be conscious of our children's development and to make sure that we recognise progress. Don't just tell them off all the time. We can easily forget to praise our children and only notice them to criticise, can't we? And Colossians 3:21 addresses that. Provoke not your children to wrath, fathers, he says. And another trap that parents often fall for, it can seem easier to smother your children with toys and gadgets when what they really yearn is just a little bit of appreciation. Do you know that? And how many parents out in the world swamp their children with all the electronic toys and the computer games and all the garbage, which they really don't want. And they play with for a short while and they want something new. Little do those parents know that all the child is really yearning is a little appreciation. And personal attention and approval go a long way in winning affection and loyalty. And so we have the statement of Proverbs 23, verse 15 and 16. My son, if your heart is wise, then mine own heart is glad, and my inmost self rejoices when from your lips come honest words. And of course the statement of the Lord of Yahweh to his son, thou art my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. See how the principle comes through? And there's a lesson in it for us. Now, in the next verse, in verse 11, in verse 12, I beg your pardon, we encounter our word immediately or straightway again. Right on top of that, look what happens next. And immediately, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Immediately the Spirit. Who's acting here? Well, the Spirit is God's agency, isn't it? Immediately or straightway, God driveth him into the wilderness. You know, in all the other Gospels, it says he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. And these are the questions which I like about this Gospel. The why question. Why? Why would Mark change it to drive it? You know, the critics would say, oh, well, there you are, there's evidence of a flaw. But no, remember Mark's mission. He's setting out to prove to Gentiles, who have very little Old Testament background, that this man is God's son. Okay, what's the other thing that fathers do for their sons? Well, they discipline. You see, so it's quite accurate what Mark is saying here. This is what's happening here. The father is driving his son into the wilderness, that he might be disciplined. But you might say, now hang on a minute. He's never sinned. What's God doing disciplining his son? Well, just have a think about this, because it might just alter, if you haven't thought about it before, it might alter your view of what this really is all about. You see, in the next verse, it goes on to tell us that he was there in the wilderness with the wild beasts for 40 days. Why would we be told that he was in the wilderness for 40 days with the wild beasts? Why mention that? Well, I think Mark is evoking the experience of Israel in the wilderness. And you know what we're told in Deuteronomy concerning Israel? That they were disciplined in the wilderness by God. The theological workbook of the Old Testament brings this out. They say Israel were disciplined in the wilderness through trials and the mighty acts wrought by God for them. Trial and God's mighty act both serve together to discipline God. And the passage that gives the evidence for this
Deuteronomy 11. The chastisement of Yahweh your God. He tells them to remember this. Remember the chastisement of Yahweh your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, his stretched out arm, his miracles and his acts. Now that word chastisement happens to be basically the benchmark word for discipline in the Old Testament. The words that are taken up and translated as discipline in the New Testament, in places like Hebrews 12 by the Apostle Paul. So what we're being told here is that discipline doesn't just consist of punishment as we understand it. Discipline can involve mighty acts, stretched out arms, miracles. Now in the New Testament, we're told that the definition of the word for discipline is that it is a training, gracious and firm, that regulates character. So what we're talking about here is not simply punishment for sin, but a whole training system or regime that's put in place, perhaps along the lines of what Kingsley Fairbridge did here for the children at Fairbridge. That it was a whole regime which regulated life and developed good habits. See, you understand this a little better when we now consider what Hebrews 12 has to say about the nature of discipline. The picture of discipline that we get in Hebrews 12 is this. That it's done in love and that it can involve physical pain. That God does it to every son whom he receives, as Hebrews says. But really that word receives means in the Greek, accept. God does it to every son whom he accepts. And therefore it is done to all true sons. And without it we cannot be sons. It helps engender reverence for parents. God disciplines us, verse 10, for our profit. And finally in verse 11 of Hebrews 12, it promotes trust and affection between parent and child. The peaceable fruit of righteousness, unity and harmony between father and son. So, what's the upshot of all this for us? Well, let's see. That discipline embraces a wide spectrum of ideas, from guidance to punishment. But it always incorporates the sense of regulation through experience, both good and bad. Discipline is not teaching itself, but a tool for training and maintaining good habits through a regulation of life. And consistent with the principle of tight parenting, discipline is both positive and negative. It's both anticipatory and reactionary. Discipline is about developing and maintaining good habits, not simply belting children when they are noisy. And so we have that passage from Hebrews 5 verse 8, where it talks about how Christ suffered with strong crying and tears. He cried unto him that was able to save him. And we're told that though we're a son, yet learn the obedience from the things that he suffered. Now, I checked up the Greek on this, and really it doesn't say though he were a son. It says being a son, yet learn the obedience through the things that he suffered. And I think that Paul is saying, look, he's not saying although he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things he suffered. He's saying because he was a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. Proof that he was God's son. There it is in Mark chapter 1 verse 12. If he's God's son, what's God going to do next? Okay, he encourages his son. But he also instills discipline. You see how it's quite complete. Now, back to Mark chapter 1, what do we find the son doing next? We're told that, in verse 14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. For they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men. So there's the picture we have. And
What a tranquil scene it is. We can imagine the Lord then walking by the Sea of Galilee. Those mountains that gently slope down towards the water. The green hills that ring Galilee. The brilliant azure Mediterranean sky. The gentle lapping of the water in the morning against the shores. And the call of the fishermen to one another as they went about their trade. We picture that tranquil scene. And there's the Lord walking along the shore, taking it all in, observing. And soon, his eyes light upon two men working on their nets. You know, why is that put in there? Why is it that we're told little details like in verse 16, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee? I think this is another element of Mark's endeavour to prove to his readers that this man is God's son. So the ministry of the Lord commences with him walking by the Sea of Galilee. Walking by water. Where have we come across that before? Well, as the Father, so the Son. And that's really the key to Mark. What the Father does, that's what the Son does. But it's not said in so many words, it's done by action. How does the Bible begin? How does the creative work of the Father begin upon this earth in Genesis chapter 1? Aren't we told that the earth was without form and void? And that then the Spirit began to brood upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and a voice rang out, "Let there be light." Here it is again. His Father's Son, and his work, his creative work of the new creation, the spiritual creation, begins with him walking by the water. I don't say that lightly, goodness. It's just because, you see, I think there is indeed a theme in Mark. I want to just briefly draw your attention to it. You'll notice in Mark chapter 1 and verse 32 that we're told, "And at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils." That's an expression, "when even was come." That expression occurs no less than six times throughout Mark. Have a look at this. The Greek word "optis" is the word for even. And six times throughout the Gospel of Mark it appears. It punctuates the Gospel at regular intervals. The last one coming part of the way through chapter 15, towards the end of chapter 15. And it always appears in this same peculiar formula, "when it became to be even." That's how the Greek really reads, if you get your diagram out. "When it became to be even." Now, why would Mark use such a peculiar form of phraseology? Well, it's uncannily like the formula that identifies the date of creation in Genesis 1, which literally translated reads, "So it became to be evening, and it became to be morning," the first day. And that's Rotherham's translation of it. If you look at it, there's a little footnote at the bottom of Genesis 1. And you see that there. "And the Jewish days, you know, always began in the evening." Right? So look what Mark does. "It came to be evening," he says. And six times throughout the Gospel you'll get that. This formula also occurs just six times in Genesis chapter 1, marking the end of each day of the Father's creative work. In the same way, even in the Gospel of Mark punctuates his son's work in the sixth day. Now, I don't say that lightly. There's a lot of more research behind that, and what I have done is gone through and actually assigned to each day the things which answer to the Father's creative work for each day. But I've not the time to pursue that here and now, as you could appreciate. But I'll just show you how it breaks up then. So there it is, the date of creation in the Gospel of Mark. And each of those references there in red gives you the occasion where, or the instance where this word even appears, or the expression "became to be even." Mark 1:32 marks the end of the first day.
And I've assigned that the title, The Great Light in Galilee. That's day one. Day two, ended with Mark 4:35. The disciples separated out of Galilee. The separation of the water. Day three, Mark 6, verse 47. First fruits in Galilee. Day four, Mark 11, verse 11. The royal majesty of the kingdom. The light bearers go forth. Day five, disciples to be separated out of all nations. That's Mark 14, verse 17. And day six, Mark 15, verse 42. Son of man and Son of God. The creation of the new man. And I might add, of the woman. Because when you go to Mark chapter 15, verse 42, when that expression occurs, it occurs immediately after the crucifixion of the Lord. But one thing is noted before that expression occurs. We're told that there were women standing and observing the crucifixion afar off, answering to the bride of Christ. And so, as we find in verse 15, at Mark 15, 43 to 16, 20, we have day 7, divested from all his labors. Well, now we come with the Lord to that town which was to feature so prominently in his ministry. The town of Capernaum. You still see the ruins of this town today, and I understand that of recent times with the receding of the waters of Galilee, Capernaum's little port has become a bit more visible. And here's a picture from the air of the town of Capernaum, where the Lord spent so much of his time with amongst his friends. And that's significant. We're going to find that there's something very interesting comes out of this. For we're told that in verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. Now, you'll notice that, right, if you read through the Gospels, that constantly we find the Lord going into a synagogue, and then Mark tells us how he went out of the synagogue. Look at verse 29. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew. Now, I believe here that there is a cycle which our attention is being drawn to here. And it's what I call the synagogue house cycle. Now, why is it that Mark would do this? There it is in Mark 1:29. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew. Now, I've actually coloured them, and if you see colours in my transparency, they are significant. They very often represent the way I've coloured the words in my own Bible. So I've coloured synagogue in red and house in green. And guess what? You find there's a pattern emerging. But after a while, you stop seeing the red ones and you only see the green ones. So you see, he stops going into the synagogue and he starts to be in the house more and more. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, the Lord's early ministry alternates between the Jews' synagogue and the house, or more strictly, home of his followers, because that's what the word means. And I believe that in this is reflected the gradual shift of emphasis in the Lord's preaching. At the outset, it was necessary to show that salvation is of the Jews by teaching in the synagogues. However, as Jewish resentment grew, Christ turned more and more to the house or home of his friends as the base for his teaching and the nucleus of the incipient ecclesia, which would ultimately include Gentiles. So we could say, bricks and mortar make a house, but people make a home or an ecclesia. Let's never forget that, brethren and sisters. Bricks and mortar make a house, but it's people that make a home. And it's people that make an ecclesia too. Our ecclesia is represented by the hearts and minds that are in it, not the bricks and mortar that it's built on. And so here's another one just to flesh out the details.
The synagogue then can be identified by Mark with the Jews and their laws and the hostile spirit of the Judaizers. So that's what the synagogue comes to stand for, the Jews. And you'll notice this as we come to consider verse 23. It's the Jews' synagogue. Whereas the house or home, which is the Greek word oikion, is more associated with a family. In the synagogue, Christ confronts his enemies, whilst in the home, he teaches his friends. Thus Christ's new fraternity of followers comes to be identified more and more with the home, and he is more and more alienated from the synagogue. Until at last we find there's two distinct groups emerge in this story. There's those within, and this is another word, you can colour code them the same, and there's those without. And he talks about those in chapter 3 when he chooses his disciples, and he's in the house. And constantly Mark tells us these little details which seem insignificant. That he's in the house, and then he's out of the house. And Christ comes to talk of this class of people that are within, and the other class of people that are without. So the former are to become the nucleus of the first ecclesia of brothers and sisters of Christ, or Christadelphians. Now what's the point of that for Mark's gospel? How does that serve Mark's purpose? Well, this way. Mark's writing to Gentile believers. The Gentiles might well get the impression that the only way to come to know the God of Israel is by going to the synagogue. And initially, Christ makes the statement that salvation is of the Jews by going into the synagogue. But as the hostility of the Jews grows, so gradually this house-synagogue cycle swings over so that that Christ is more in the home than he is in the synagogue. And the home becomes the focus of the new ecclesia, an ecclesia which can include Gentiles who otherwise would not be allowed into the synagogue and may not therefore have access to the teaching of Christ in the same way. And so there is the development of a completely new entity to form the basis of a community which we represent here today. That's amazing. And I think that's a beautiful touch, isn't it, to think that there we are, anticipated in this story. So there he is in the synagogue, and he speaks with authority. He spoke with authority, and not as the scribes. And that's another one of Mark's key words, which we won't just take up at this time, but you'll see that it does feature significantly in the gospel. He spoke with authority, and not as the scribes. And whilst he was there in the synagogue, we find that there was a man with an unclean spirit. But notice how it's phrased in verse 23. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. There was in their synagogue. And here's a deliberate ploy on the part of Mark. This is one of his literary devices. It's very, very clever the way it's all phrased. Not a word is wasted. And mark that in the scripture that it's that way, that there is never a word wasted in the scripture. If it's there, it's there for a reason. If it's not there, it's also not there for a reason. Now here it is. We've got to just read it for all it's worth, don't we? There was in their synagogue a man with an impure spirit. Why say that? Well, we've just seen, haven't we, what the synagogue represents. It represents all that Judaism stood for. So there is in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. But hang on, the law was all set up to prevent such people being there. What's it telling us? Well, it's telling us that with all the best will and rules in the world, the law could not keep that sort of thing out. There was no check for it. There was no way they could check people at the door as they came in and say, has he got an unclean spirit or not? And all of a sudden it burst forth in the middle of the synagogue as Christ is there. And he cries out. So you see, law can never guarantee that you'll suppress these things. You can regulate them to a certain extent, but you can't totally take them away with law, can you? You see, the law could guard against it, but it could never guarantee that it would not creep in. You see, so this impure spirit still lurks in their respectable assembly. And the law could not absolutely guarantee such an outburst would not happen. Why is it?
Well, the answer's obvious, isn't it? That law can bypass the mind without affecting it. You can ritualistically, facetious sort of way. And I said, yes. And he went on to say, oh yes, I think the Bible's a wonderful book, and Jesus Christ was obviously a wonderful man. And Joseph and I only had one difference. I thought that the Bible was written by men, and he believed it was written by God. Now, really, that's no different from what this man is saying here. And it's an outburst of that impure spirit, which says, oh yes, I know that the Bible is there, and it's a wonderful book. But they resile from actually accepting the power of it. They acknowledge that there's something there, but they hold back from actually accepting the power of that into their own life. So it was with this man. So how did Christ deal with him in verse 25? Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. This sort of disorder could only be cured by a severe rebuke. And maybe I should have done that with this fellow. I just didn't have the heart to. It's not that funerals aren't really the place to give people severe rebukes, is it? But there was this impure spirit, and it could only be dealt with by a severe rebuke. Why would he rebuke? Well, I like to say that ventilation is not repudiation. You know what ventilation means? It means when someone comes along with a problem and they let you know all about it. They talk all about it. Oh, I've got a problem with fast cars, you know? And they go straight off the hill and hop in their fast car and roar off. Because they've got absolutely no intention of changing. They're quite happy to pour out their problem. And in a way, they offload that, like we're going to find Herod does later on. He was happy to listen to John and then go off and do what he liked. And there's people like that in the world, and they need a severe rebuke. And this really shows us that there is a place for this sort of thing. What's Christ doing here? Well, what's interesting is not only what Christ did do, but also what he did not do. What would we do with this sort of situation, with a person that had a devil or an impure spirit? Well, first of all, we'd set about explaining to people how that there's not really a devil, and that what devils really are, that they were the ancient demons of mythology, and would explain that they're not really, they don't have a real existence. But Christ didn't do that. He didn't bother at any time to ever explain away the popular misconceptions about devils and demons. Do you know that? Instead, he demonstrated his power to overcome it. And that's the authority. That's the authority of the Son of God. And the authority stemmed from the fact that he could overcome it in himself. That he could deal with the flesh. And therefore, he was authorized to rebuke others. See? But now we're going to see the other side of it. After a great struggle, when the unclean spirit had torn the man, he cried with a loud voice, that impure spirit came out of him. So it had its effect. And in verse 27, they were all amazed, insomuch they questioned among themselves, saying, what new thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. See, there it is. There was a recognition that this man had authority to deal with that sort of mind. And he had that authority because he could conquer it himself. That's the one side of the Son of God. That's this authority side. So, you find in the colouring, and if you did nothing else with the Gospel of Mark, you could just colour it and not bother with the Bible marking, and you'd still get heaps out of it. You colour the word authority, sometimes translated power. And this substantiates Mark's case again. For by it, we're constantly reminded that Christ's authority is delegated. It derives from Yahweh as his son, as a son's authority would derive from his father, and a servant from his master. And in it is the implication that he had the power because he conquered the flesh himself. In verse 28, we read, "And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her." Now, here's another sickness.
But look how he deals with this one.
"And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them." Now, here's another sick person.
But when he came in, did he rebuke the sickness and cast it out? No. On this occasion, he comes in and he took her by the hand.
Now, it's interesting. I just went through and I looked at the number of times that this expression, taking the hand, came up. And look, verse 41 over the page there. "And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand." So what do you think the idea of putting forth the hand conveys? Compassion. Isn't it? Here's the Son of God touching this sick woman. What does that suggest? If a man comes in and he sees a sick person and he comes up and he touches that person, he's not afraid of the sickness they've got. If you come up and you're talking to someone and you take them by the elbow, or you put your arm around them, especially say if they're feeling sorry or upset or they need comfort, by putting your hand around that person, you identify with that person, don't you? So here's this lady laying in bed, and he reaches out and he takes her by the hand
and lifted her up.
You know what we've got here in these two healings? Got something very interesting, and it answers the question that was put forth in verse 27. What new doctrine is this? Did you notice that? In verse 27, they had been all amazed and questioned among themselves, saying, "What new thing is this? What thing is this? What new doctrine is this?" Now hang on a minute. He's not recorded here, Mark, as having said anything at all,
except having rebuked the unclean spirit.
Everybody else has been doing all the talking. The man with the unclean spirit, we're told what he said.
But all we're told is that Christ said, "Hold thy peace and come out of him."
And out of that, everyone exclaimed, said, "What new doctrine is this?"
Well, what is the new doctrine, brothers and sisters and young people?
Well, it's this. With the unclean spirit, the Lord rebuked that. And by rebuking the man with the unclean spirit, the Lord taught that he had power over the carnal mind, having conquered it himself. So he taught the need for dominion over the carnal mind. And isn't that the Son of God with power? Now, what about Peter's wife's mother? By taking Simon's wife's mother's hand and healing her, the Lord taught that he shared our nature and identified with our frailty. Being touched with the feeling of our infirmity, he is able to have compassion on the ignorant and to be merciful and faithful as a high priest for the sinner. And that represents the Son of God with compassion. And both of those things, brethren and sisters, are indeed a new doctrine to all who know not the truth, and particularly to Gentiles. We've come out of the churches, you'll understand that both of those issues are things that people in the churches balk at. The Son of Man having dominion over the carnal mind, and yet at the same time a man could identify with our frailty and have compassion. The churches stumble at that. That's the very problem that they come up against, is they cannot reconcile the fact that here's a man who's his father's son, the express image of his Father, endowed with power, able to conquer the flesh, and yet sharing of our nature, able to put forth his hand and to touch others and to share their frailty, even to the cross itself. That indeed is a new doctrine. So what the people said there was very, very accurate. And to this day, we still wrestle with people over those very things, don't we? So what can we say about the way that the Lord approached his ministry? How did he go about preaching?
Well, overall,
this is what we see. That Christ's style was one of action and not apologetics. Now, there is a popular movement around called Bible apologetics, in which people go to great lengths and a great deal of research to explain the Bible, to protect it from the higher critics, and to defend it from the attacks of those intellectuals in the world who would try and pull it apart. And yet, when we look at Mark's portrayal of Christ's ministry, it's a portrayal of a ministry of action rather than words. Mark records more of what Jesus did than what he said. So much so that people ask, what new doctrine is this? And yet we're not told so much as what his doctrine was that he taught as the miracles that he wrought. And that really bears out, doesn't it, what Isaiah was to say concerning the servant of Yahweh. Behold my servant, he shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. I, Yahweh, have called thee to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from prison. Isaiah 42:1. That's the theme of the servant prophecy. Not so much what the servant says as what he does. And so it is, brothers and sisters, with us. There's nothing wrong with things like seminars where we set out to academically teach people the truth. But bear in mind that when the apostles taught the truth, academically or not, at the end of their discussions, people were always pricked in the heart. So, okay, there's perhaps a place for apologetics and there's books like Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, but it requires far more than that. There's an emotional component in it too, brethren and sisters, which we cannot avoid. And the lesson for us, I think, is caught so well by 2 Corinthians 4:2, that the way we preach best is by action. That by manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. By manifestation of the truth. Mark had begun, hadn't he, by quoting Malachi, changing me to thee, to tell us that this man was God on earth, in a way, representing his Father on earth, by action, by what he did. And we might have seminars, brethren and sisters, and that's fine. But remember at the end of the day that what your listeners are going to be convicted by is the way that you conduct yourself. The way that we conduct ourselves, all of us. So it's by manifestation of the truth that we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. As a result of the great work that the Lord had done, we find that there was a great crowd of people that gathered at the door in verse 33 of the house in which he was residing. And he healed many of them. His popularity had soared in Capernaum and in the regions round about. And he healed a lot of those people. And then they retired for the night. And in verse 35, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out. And he departed into a solitary place and there prayed. The Lord had his own disciplines or habits. His Father's discipline had not been wasted on him, had it? And he was a man of great discipline. One of his little habits was that he sought his Father early. He rose up a great while before dawn. Such was his love for his Father and his desire to get close to his Father. And we can imagine him
early in the morning, before the sun had risen, while the moon was still up, making his way up the hills of Galilee to a high point. And there he was able to draw close to his Father in prayer, and to seek that strength that came from his Father and from a closeness to his Father. It's a little insight again to this man's life, that he'd performed all those wonderful miracles, he'd gone to the synagogue, he'd walked by the sea, but in his private moments he craved the closeness of his Father. But it wasn't long before his disciples were after him again. And it seems that they may have known his haunts. They may have been aware that he had these little habits, that he would rise up early and that he would go away by himself. Simon and David were with him, in verse 36, followed after him. And we can imagine them wending their way up the track and looking about to see if they could find him, and eventually finding this kneeling figure in the distance on a rocky outcrop, arms outstretched in prayer to his Father, head bowed. And who knows how long he'd been like that. And when they found him, in verse 37, they said to him, "All men seek for thee. All men seek for thee." You can imagine them taking him by the shoulder. And he, what's his response? He says, in verse 38, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth." And this again tells us more about his style of preaching. Simon and the others had eagerly followed him, as the dialogue tells us. And they said, "All men seek thee." But did that touch Christ? No, it didn't. And using very inclusive language, he says to the disciples, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also." It's interesting the way that the Lord can even rebuke his disciples without even seeming to appear to him. And that he can draw them in with him into his plans and his objectives. "Let us go forth into the next town." And by so doing, he very cleverly says, "Look, we shouldn't be doing this, we should be doing that." Even in that, isn't there? There's a little lesson about how we can approach people, and that we can be inclusive and say, "Look, perhaps we should be doing this, or we should be doing that," rather than, "What are they doing now? Why are they holding a lecture there? Or how are they doing this or that?" But that's not how Christ speaks. He includes them and says, "Why don't we do this?" And in that statement, brethren and sisters and young people, we see the largeness of heart of the Lord and the great breadth of understanding. How many of us would find that easy to walk away from? Everybody wants to hear you. Come back again. No, we're going to the next town, because that's my mission. "For therefore came I forth." And in that, brothers and sisters, is great objectivity. A man that was a man of true greatness. As it's been said, true greatness has nothing to prove. The Lord knew when to be able to say no. And that's a hard thing, isn't it? Especially when everyone's clamouring to see you and hear you. So that's the last point about the Lord's style. That it was a style of true power and not populism. The Lord was not a populist. He's not like the Bill Clintons of this world, was he? The politicians of this world. The fact that all men sought him in no way caused Jesus to deviate from his mission or lose his objectivity. And here his answer was, "Let us go into the next towns and preach there also. For therefore came I forth." And this shows he didn't commit himself to any man, as John said, for he knew what was in man. He didn't commit himself to anyone. He wasn't beholden to anyone. And this is the reply of a man of real power and real authority. A man that had nothing to prove and no one to impress. And so a couple of passages from the Apostle Paul really sum up the principle. Paul says, "As we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God." And again, in Corinthians, Paul said that "I speak not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstrating
in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He demonstrated that power in his life. Not so much with clever words, but with his actions. So what can we say in summary then, as we draw our comments to a close concerning this first chapter? What have we learned? We've learned, haven't we, that the real proof that Jesus was the Son of God was in what he spontaneously did, not in what he just said. We asked the question, if God had a son, how would that son act? If God had a son, how would the father act towards him? And we've seen that spontaneously both behaved as you would expect a father and son to typically behave. The son honours his father unconditionally. The father in turn encourages and strengthens his son. In everything, though, this man showed himself to be something above the ordinary, didn't he? A man of true greatness, who had nothing to prove, not beholden to any man. And so, brothers and sisters, perhaps it might be that we'll find that it will be our spontaneous actions, as well as our professions, that will show that we too have been with the Lord Jesus